Let's get this party started. Hello, welcome to Father's Day at Desert's End Church Community. I am childless this morning, also wifeless. It's weird to say the least. Hey, while I'm babbling my intro, if anybody would like to move closer, I always welcome that. It helps me, and I think it's just. Well, it's not quite the same as it was last week, so it's all right. Anyway, yeah, it's just I was telling a coworker at work that when you become a dad, I don't think it sets in right away. Maybe sooner for some guys than others, but there is this thing inside you that starts growing that did not exist before you had kids, a kind of, I don't know, a weakness or a frailty or a some people call it emotion, I guess, but I can't look at my daughter for more than like 30 seconds without just being overwhelmed with emotion. She's just super precious and special, and so I don't know. Father's Day, normally people talk about their dads, but I'm talking about my kids as a father, and anyway, I miss them, so I'm glad I'm here with my family, my spiritual family. Anyway, also, before I get started, is anybody in here not read this book, The Knowledge of the Holy? Raise your hand if you have not read this book. Here, I'm going to give this to you. You should read it. You should read it. I had an extra copy. It is, it's a really nice book for reading because the chapters are really short. But it is a very powerful book about God's character, and I've gone back to it multiple times. So, as you think about God and His greatness, and in one sense, I feel like we've already heard the message that I'm going to give this morning, just in singing. God is truly powerful. He's truly beautiful and splendorific and magnificent and all those other words. I'm really in awe of God and His grace and His power, and just the fact that He exists at all is amazing to me. So, anyway, we'll get started here. Heavenly Father, Lord, You are high and mighty. I think of that weird poetic line, dark is His path on the wings of the storm, and how nobody talks like that. God, but there's something poetic, there's something epic in Your character, in Your qualities that would lead us to say things like that. God, that there is a mystery and a darkness to You that we cannot perceive, but only the Spirit can perceive. And Lord, that You ride on the storm. God, the same storm that brings rain to restore the earth is the same storm that can level fields and houses and towns. And You are gentle and mighty, God, all in the same storm. And Lord, we are creatures, we are frail. We are Yours, and You have made us to be Yours. And I pray that You would help us know and love all that You are this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so last week we talked about the beauty of God's holiness. And we talked just about how God's holy and separate nature sort of separates Himself from us in a profound way that affects every part of who God is. That holiness is the essence of God's character because every part of God is holy. Every part of God is separate and set apart from us. And all the other attributes of God are holy attributes. That's why that book is called Knowledge of the Holy. It doesn't just have a chapter about the holiness of God. All of God's attributes all of his characteristics are holy and set apart. And we hit on a few. We hit on God's grace and his mercy. And I sort of left a lot, I sort of left off the end some of the darker, the more stormier attributes of God's nature, because I knew that this week we were going to be talking about God's justice and the beauty of God's justice. So that's what we're talking about today. But before we dive into specifically justice, I'm just going to take a step back, and we're going to talk about this phrase, and I'm just going to lay out sort of three points in this phrase, beauty of God's justice. That's a really big conceptual thing. So first, I'm just going to hit on God. Just sort of remind us that the first thing we're talking about here is we're talking about God, specifically the God of the Bible. Last week I made sure to intro us into this topic of God's character attributes by saying the only way we know about God in a positive, real sense is through God's Word. You might experience things from God. You might experience God through prayer, or you might learn about God through reading books or watching movies or walking out in creation. But all of those are experiential and subjective. What we have as a source of God's truth is God's Word. And that Word must be given authority in our lives. Because as we read the parts of the Bible and we read about who God is, there are lots of parts that we agree with. There are lots of people throughout history who were not Christians who had a lot of reverence for parts of the Bible. And they would say things that would make you think that they might have been Christians. But they weren't, because they only picked the parts of the Bible that they liked. And so the Dalai Lama would talk about Jesus and say, you know, there's a lot of amazing things about Jesus. But the Dalai Lama was not a Christian, is not a Christian, because he does not give the Scripture full authority. He stands in judgment over the Bible. When we talk about these thornier subjects, especially a subject related to judgment, we tend to be the judges. We tend to be the ones who say, well, we'll see about that, God. Or we might say that, God, you are on trial defending yourself and your actions. But we cannot approach it that way. If we're going to approach God, then we need to approach it saying the Bible speaks the truth about God, about who God is. We are Christians, and one of the things that it means to be a Christian is that we are a people of the book. That is where we give our authority. The second thing in the idea of the beauty of God's justice is we just need to clarify sort of what beauty means. And again, maybe this is just me, but like you say, well, you're just being picky. But I'm not being picky, because words have a lot of intrinsic meaning. And in American culture, beauty can have a very light meaning. Beauty means, you know, we might say that it's has to do with physical attractiveness or a certain delight to the eyes or a delight to the senses. And while certainly that is beautiful, that is not all that beauty means. What are some other things besides things that look or sound or smell good? What are some other things that we might call beautiful? Just things around us. Nature, okay. Nature is beautiful. That still sort of fits in the category of I see a sunset and it's beautiful. It's something that I would want to capture, something I would want to paint. But there's other things. Like a kind action. So one of the things on, so it's Father's Day, and so There's a lot of things that are beautiful, that have nothing to do with the senses. When I walk and my little daughter holds my hand and we walk, that is incredibly beautiful. And you feel it. You feel there's a value there. There's a beauty there. But it's not just something that comes through the senses. When I see a child get hurt and a parent cuddling with them and helping them to feel better, that is beautiful. But it's not because it looks good or smells good or sounds good. There's a story I saw on Facebook or something of a man who was a firefighter, and he had to respond to an accident. And I don't know if anybody's heard this story. So he had to respond to an accident on the highway. And when he got to the accident, the people in the accident were his wife and his daughter. And he had to rescue them from the vehicle. And his daughter is recovering and his wife is still in the hospital. And they don't have very much money. And so he asked people if they'd be willing to donate money. And Taylor Swift saw this and she donated $15,000 to help with these hospital bills. Now there's a lot in that story that's beautiful. There's a lot in that story that is beautiful. But none of it has to do with beauty to the senses. It has to do with something internal. Something that we value. Something that is precious. His love for his family. The generosity of somebody who doesn't know them at all. That is beautiful. And so just when we talk about the beauty of God, there is a radiance to God. There is a loveliness in the way that he expresses himself in creation. But Jesus was not physically attractive. And the Father and the Spirit are invisible. So when we talk about the beauty of God, we have to remind ourselves that we are not talking about something that is just a delight to the senses, but we are talking about something internal. We're talking about something intrinsic. We're talking about something that is abstract, maybe even philosophical in nature, something that has to do with the worth of the character. So maybe you can see where I'm going with this. So when it says in Psalm 27, "One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." When you read, "to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord," we need to take a step back and remind ourselves that, you know, he's not looking at the Venus de Milo. He's not looking at Starry Night by Van Gogh. There's something else about the beauty of the Lord that he is looking at. Last week we talked about God's holiness and how it sets him apart and how it wraps him in mystery and otherness. And that is when it talks about the beauty of the Lord. In other places it talks about the splendor of his holiness. And that is the way, that is just like we sang this morning, that is the way of the biblical writers trying to capture the glory, the majesty, the beauty of God. What makes God God in his holiness is what we are seeing is beautiful. In fact, when somebody anonymously donates $15,000, we see a little reflection of the generosity of God. And so we see something, we see, oh, okay, that's what makes that beautiful. Just recently in Charleston, I don't know if you guys have seen the news, but there was an attack in a church while some people were praying. And within a few days, there was a report coming out about what some of the people who were in the church during the attack, what they said. And they were talking about how they forgave this attacker and how they were praying for him. And people who had nothing to do with what was going on at all, just talking heads, were livid. How could they even do this? But we see that as beautiful because it reflects the holiness of God, because it reflects something that cannot be explained just through human means. There's something unusual about it. And we say that's beautiful because it's beautiful like God. So, when we come to God's justice, and we say, what makes God's justice beautiful? Maybe this helps us think, not just something that makes me feel good when I look at it, but something deeper, something more profound about the beauty of God's justice. Because as we talked about briefly last week, justice does not immediately conjure lovely thoughts to us. Not naturally, anyway. But we cannot bury God's justice because it is woven into the entire fabric of the Bible. From the beginning to the end, we see God's justice. In his justice with Adam and Eve, all the way to Revelation, we see that God's justice is playing a central role. And we cannot simply choose to focus on God's love. You might say, you are somebody who talks about God's justice. I'm just somebody who prefers to talk about God's love. We cannot do that because God is one, and He is one character. So we cannot skim it over. So, what does the word justice mean? Justice has really two parts to it. It has a positive and a negative concept. And a lot of the times when we think of God's judgment in the Bible, we tend to think of a negative concept. When we think of justice in general, there's the negative concept of punishment. There's the negative concept of judgment. There's the negative concept of wrath. Those things are all against the offender. And so that's not negative like bad. I mean negative like in a punishing kind of way. But justice also has a positive connotation. Justice upholds what is right and protects what is precious. So as an example, we value our children. We value our children. We think our children are beautiful and good. And so the law protects them. This is the positive effects of justice. There is a negative effect against the offender, but there is also a beauty in justice in general when it protects what is good and it upholds what is right. So as we start to look at God's justice, the reason that we grate against it is because usually the offending party is us. And so we are the receiving of the negative form of God's justice. But I want to walk us through some passages and show us where the positive part of that justice comes in. Because the offended party is God, and the thing that He is protecting, the thing that is precious and beautiful, is His holiness, which is the most beautiful, and the most precious, and the most valuable thing in all of the universe. So, I'm going to start. If you want to turn to Genesis 19, we're going to skip around a little bit. So you can listen if you want, or if you want to follow along. I'm reading in the English Standard Version this morning. The first thing I want to point out, and this is just the most obvious, is that God punishes wickedness. So God is a holy God. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate sin, says in Habakkuk. And so we know that God has punished, we know that God punishes and judges. He judged the world in Noah. He judged the people of Israel when they worshiped the golden calf. He judged Adam and Eve for eating the forbidden fruit. He judged Moses for not obeying him at the well. And so here's a story about Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says in Genesis 13, it says, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." So I want you to have that in mind. They are not just sinners, period. They are not just sinners against Lot, period. They are sinners against the Lord. All people are sinners against the Lord, ultimately. So I won't read the whole story because I'm gonna run through a few passages. But it starts in Genesis 19, and it starts with two angels, two men who have been talking to Abraham, and Abraham has been pleading for this city, saying, "God, you are just. You would not destroy a whole city for a few bad eggs." And God says, "You are correct. I will not destroy the whole city for a few bad eggs." So, now God is sovereign. He knows exactly the hearts of every person in this city. But because of his love and commitment to Abraham, he sends these two men down to go into the city to see Lot. And so it talks about, says in verse 4, "The men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them.'" That's know in the biblical sense, so have sex. And then Lot is trying to keep these men of the city from attacking the people who are visiting him. And it says in verse 10 that the men reached out their hands to the people outside and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. And then it says, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughter, or anyone else in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." God here is an active participant. He did not just let them destroy themselves. They would have destroyed themselves. God actively is judging the city for their wickedness. And then it says in verse 23, after they escaped the city, "The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city, what grew on the ground." I'm going somewhere with this, but I want you to see there are pictures painted of God's judgment. Like they talk about preachers who preach fire and brimstone. And we use that in a pejorative sense. You're not one of those fire and brimstone preachers, are you? This morning I am. This morning I am. Because God is a judge, and these were wicked men, and he rained down fire and sulfur on them. So we see there God's judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah, and their wickedness. But that was just, okay, so that was their sin. So that was they were just breaking a law. But God does more than that. Not for any specific law, although I guess the first commandment would be in this next case. But God is positively protecting his holiness. He's not just punishing the wrongdoing. Like I mentioned earlier, God's justice is the upholding of his goodness and the protecting of his holiness. So when his holiness is offended, God's judgment responds to protect that. So, the Ark of the Covenant, which is a very Indiana Jones kind of idea, the covenant means the promise. So the Ark of the Covenant is the container of the promises of God to Israel. As Christians, we understand the power and preciousness of a promise. We live by the promises of God. So if you're an Israelite, what is the value of the physical representation of the promise of God? It is unparalleled. So that is what the Ark of the Covenant is. I'm just laying that out. It's more than just a gold box that kills Nazis. Okay, so 1 Samuel. The Indiana Jones comparison is also not an arbitrary comparison here. Let's see, 1 Samuel. If somebody has the page, 1 Samuel 5. If somebody has a page number from their house Bible and they want to shout it out, they can. Okay, so here's the setup for this next little section here. Is the Ark of the Covenant, the Israelites went to battle with the Philistines, and Saul was leading them, and Saul's a moron, and Saul loses the Ark. He also dies. It says, when the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. So the Philistines were taking the promises of God, and they said, this is valuable. We have lots of gods. Let's add this to our collection with all of our other gods, and we will be even more powerful. But God protects his holiness. And so what happens is that the god Dagon falls over and shatters the next day. Then they give it to another group of Philistines, and boils break out all over the city. And they give it to another city, and these guys are, no, we don't want this. Every place this goes, people die, and bad stuff happens. So they tell the Israelites, guys, come get your ark. We don't want it anymore. It destroys everything. So the Israelites are like, yes, we will go get this ark. So it says in verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God. So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And so then they move it around. And then in verse 11 it says, send away the ark of God of Israel and let it return to its own place that it may not kill us and our people. For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole of city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So the Philistines are wicked, but not in the same way that the men of Sodom and Gomorrah were. The Philistines are just another people. They're the enemies of Israel. But what is going on here is that they are not treating God's holiness like it deserves. They are not treating it as precious. They are not treating it as holy. They are treating it as just another God. And so God's response is, okay, my holiness needs to be protected here. So I'm going to destroy everything in this city so that you understand that I am God and that I am holy. So he gives it back to Israel. But here's the deal. Israel, who is God's people, they need to learn this lesson too. God's holiness is not only to be feared and revered by the people outside of God's people, like the Philistines. The Israelites had forgotten God's holiness also. And so it says in 1 Samuel chapter 6, says, okay. So the Philistines have a sacrifice to try and cleanse themselves from the ark. And then the Israelites have a sacrifice to thank God for returning the ark. And it says, starting in verse 19, and God struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up away from us? So even God's people had not treasured and not honored the holiness of God. And so in a scene very much like that scene at the end of Raiders, you know, when Indy's like, shut your eyes. And then all the things are going around and people are dying because they're looking in the ark. And you're like, that's crazy. Is it? 70 men died because they looked at the ark in a way that God did not want them to. Now, there's different, like, some said that they cracked open the ark to try and make sure everything was inside or something like that. But in the next verse, it talks about how they have to consecrate a priest to deal with this ark. Because the common man, an unholy man, cannot work with this. Then it goes on. So they leave it in the city, and then they're like, and then David comes along, and he's like, finally, we're going to take this back to Jerusalem. And it says in 2 Samuel, so you have to go through several chapters to get back to the ark. So 2 Samuel chapter 6, the ark brought to Jerusalem. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts who sits enthroned on the cherubim. So they're going to get the ark. 30,000 men. This is a big event. You want it to run smoothly. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres. This is just amazing. So the people are singing and celebrating, presumably about God. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. God is really serious. So serious that 30,000 men and lyres and trumpets was not what he was looking for. He said, I'm jealous for my name. I'm jealous for my holiness. You will honor what I have said is holy and not just throw a big party. Maybe there's some application there in a church. Is that a church can have loud songs and lots of people singing and celebrating, but if we're not honoring as holy what God has said, this should be holy, then we need to fear God. So, you say, okay, Eddie, And most of us are Bible scholars. And so we say, okay, I get that the Old Testament is full of God's judgment. But Jesus comes and he deals with justice in the New Testament. And I just want to run through real quickly that God is just as serious about this in the New Testament for us as believers as he is in the Old Testament. Because he is always serious about upholding that which is good and that which is holy. So it says in Matthew 10:15, you don't need to go there. Matthew 10:15, Jesus is telling his disciples to go from house to house proclaiming the kingdom of God. And he says, if people listen to you, good, bless them. And if they don't, go on to the next town. And then he says this, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Jesus is saying that the people who were in a city that was completely wiped out and incinerated with fire and sulfur will not experience as much judgment as the people who rejected the proclamation of the kingdom of God. What about the gospel? What about the gospel? Gospel is good news. Well, we know the verse. 2 Thessalonians. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay the affliction with those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus will experience vengeance and flaming fire and the punishment of eternal destruction. And the worst part is they will no longer experience the presence of God in any form or fashion. What about Jesus himself? What about Jesus himself? And it says in Revelation, and another angel, a third, followed them, saying with loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Does that shape your theology? Or is it swept under the rug? Do you wrestle? Because you should. With grace and justice, with mercy and wrath, and how those all fit together? Because they do. God is not simple. A child can understand him, but an adult has a hard time doing it. Because we have partitioned off character qualities. And we see that people can only be one or the other. They can only be merciful and not wrathful. They can only be good and not holy. God is one, and he is serious about protecting his holiness. He is serious about protecting his goodness. Just like the things that we value the most, we put the highest crime, we put the highest punishment on. A simple murder does not receive as high a punishment as an assassination. We have crimes against child pornography, because there is something very precious there. that we protect. And so if the purest, the most innocent, the most good, the most beautiful of all things were violated or offended, would we not want it protected? Would we not want somebody to defend it? Somebody to rise up and fight for what is good? And that is what God's justice is. To love God means to see Him as beautiful, which means in turn to love Him for all that He is, not just who we'd like Him to be. We uphold His splendor and His holiness. We rejoice in His mercy and His tenderness, and we zealously guard His name and His reputation. So to love God means that we agree with God's justice, the justice that protects and vindicates His name. Here's a... Randy Alcorn says, perhaps we hate hell too much, or God's judgment too much, because we don't hate evil enough. And I think this is a clue to understanding what being a Christian means. Because being a Christian is not just fearing hell. It's not just fearing judgment. There are people that fear judgment because they want to do more evil things. So they don't want to get caught. Or they don't want to feel bad about what they did. And so they fear judgment. Being a Christian doesn't just mean you hate hell, but it means you love God's character. And so you look at God and you see with eyes of the Spirit and you say, God, you are beautiful in all that you are. And you are holy and wonderful, and I want to worship you. And I would worship you, God, even though I know that your justice is immense and it's threatening. God's holiness is all that I am not, the core of God's character. And God's justice is the active agent of that holiness, the protector of His name and the herald of His purity. When God speaks in His justice, every other voice becomes silent. As it says in Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So do you see the predicament yet? To love God and to be a sinner? Because this is last week how I talked about the first five chapters of Romans. I was like, what are those chapters about? You start to see, this is what those chapters are about. This is the predicament for those who love God for all that He is, but recognize how impure and unholy they are in God's presence. God, I love you, but I can't be with you. That's so unusual. How could sinners be with God? How could God be with sinners? And we know the answer. But that's what Romans 3 is about. Romans 3 is about how God is the just and the justifier of those who love God. It says those who have faith in Jesus, but that having faith in Jesus means loving God. So it says, so we want God's justice to be vindicated because we love that and we want God's justice to be vindicated. We want God to triumph over evil. We want God to destroy all wickedness in the world. And then we look inside ourselves and we say, I'm in big trouble. Because if God destroys all wickedness, does it mean He's going to destroy me? And that's where it says in that song, on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. God is free in all of His actions and He's free to accept sinners because His judgment against your sin, the desire that God had to protect His holiness was fulfilled in the cross. God said, okay, how can I make a way for sinners? But the most important thing in all the universe, my name and my holiness, needs to still stand. How can I make that happen? And Jesus said, I will volunteer. I will take their wrath. I will satisfy your requirements, not just the laws that you broke, but the need for you to vindicate your holiness. I will satisfy it in myself. The reality that we face is that every human being either was or currently is heading like a runaway freight train or hurtling out of the sky like a stone straight towards hell. God is never unjust. And if he had not saved you, he would not be unjust. You can step back and you can say, God, would you still be just for all the people you didn't save? Would you still be just for not saving me? Because more than people, more than the good feelings of heaven, your name is the desire of my heart. When we sing those songs, the beauty of those songs is that we can sing them with no fear. We can sing them knowing that the wrath of God has been met in Jesus. We can sing unashamedly, unabashedly, overwhelmingly about God's justice, about his zeal to protect what is beautiful. And sometimes God is mysterious, and sometimes there are lots of parts in the Bible we don't understand. And so we approach them not in judgment, but in humility. God, you rescued me. You know how to protect what is valuable. Show me here how your character was upheld. And it changes the way you see the world. It changes the way you see Christianity. It changes the way you see the gospel. Because God is the center. So one last thing is just an exhortation for dads. One question I asked myself over the last few weeks is, how do I teach my kids about God's holiness and God's justice? Because I feel like teaching them about love is pretty, maybe just for me, it's not complicated. I just love and snuggle and lead and train and all those things. But without driving them to despair, how do I teach them to love God's holiness and to love God's justice? And I think the verse that maybe a lot of you dads are familiar with is in Hebrews 12, and it's about discipline. And discipline is a form of judgment. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which you all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I've been really learning that people's perceptions of God is incredibly shaped by their fathers. I do not think it is a mistake. I'm not overlooking moms or their importance or anything that, but the Bible calls God our Father, and I don't think that is a, I don't think he was just like flipping a coin. Which one am I going to call him? Dads, you play a role in how you're, when your kid looks at you and they see your life and they see the way that you love them, do you hold together love and justice? The word here I see is who disciplined us and we respected them. And I would just say, do your kids respect you? Do they respect, fear, revere? Those all have a similar sense to them. And so it's okay I think it's okay if your kids have a little bit of a fear of their dad. Not fear that he's going to whoop them, but the same kind of fear when you see like a warrior, somebody who's really powerful, and he's intimidating, and then he comes up to you and he says, "Hey, you need help? I'll protect you." And suddenly you're like, okay, this really scary guy is going to protect me. And that's sort of how I think a kid should see their dad. My dad's sometimes scary, but he's always protecting me. He's always for me. So let's pray. God, I was meant to be a recipient of your judgment. Lord, it says that in Romans 5 that we were enemies with God. And I read the Bible, and I can't imagine anything scarier than to be your enemy. And not because of my goodness, not because of my worth, not because of my value, not because of my intelligence or my abilities, not because of where I was born, but because of your promise. Because of your goodness, because of your love. Jesus absorbed the wrath that was meant for me. He took the punishment that was meant for me so that I could be free to worship you, God, for all that you are, in all of your splendor and your holiness, that I am now a part of that covenant, and the God that I fear is the God that I love and the God that forgives me. I pray you would help us to hold those things in tension and to love you for both of them. In Jesus' name, amen.